chapter 14. We'll be reading from verses 26 through to 31. Hear the word of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter said to him, "Even though they all fall away, I will not." And Jesus said to him, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." But he said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. Let's pray. Father, grant us now understanding, reveal our hearts, reveal the fallen condition of man, and help us to see Christ, the shepherd struck for our good. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. And I'll ask you a question as we open up this morning. The question is this: how often have you gone from between two extreme poles, one self-loathing and the other one self-confidence? How often have you swung between these, self-denial and self-confidence? Well, here in this text, we have the disciples in all of their confidence. Last week, we saw them in all of their self-loathing. The question that we had last week was, is it I? The question that we have, or the statement that we have this week is, not I. And here we see them swinging between two different poles, and of course, right in the middle of these two extremes is the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, verses 22 through 25. And that is pointing us back to the cross, pointing us back to Christ. And so here this morning, I want to open up with an encouragement and say, if you've come this morning struck down, downtrodden, thinking that you are worthless, the sermon is for you. That if you have come here thinking that you are invincible, then this morning is for you. Here in this passage, after the meal shared with his disciples, Mark records for us that they sung a hymn and went out to the Mount of Olives. So that is, they departed out of the room, which is interesting because during the celebration of the Passover, Jews would stay within their houses. Why? Because in the ancient time, when Israel first came out of the Exodus, they were commanded to eat the Passover lamb and to remain within their house after putting the blood on their doorposts. Why? Because the destroyer was going to go across the land and destroy every firstborn in Egypt who doesn't have the blood of the lamb on their doorposts. So symbolically, the Israelites would stay in their houses. Jesus goes out. Why does Jesus go out? Matthew Henry points out, because he goes out to face the destroyer. He is the only one that can face the destroyer. He is the only one that can conquer the destroyer on our behalf. So here he enters, exits the room, and goes to the Mount of Olives, just before we will reach that great moment of his praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. On the way, he discusses with his disciples concerning his mission and his plan. Mark doesn't tell us when exactly Judas had left the scene, but by this time, Judas has already left. And so the disciples present can really breathe a sigh of relief. It would not be one of them present to betray their Lord. But of course, at this point, another sin crouches at the door. And what is that sin? But that sin is of self-deception. That very sin that we all are so often caught up in, the sin that we ourselves are invincible, the sin that we ourselves can do it. Where before the disciples asked the question, "Is it I?" Now they will declare with confidence, "It is not me." Today we will look at the fallen nature of our human emotions. We will sway to and fro between emotional highs and lows. We easily go between the lack of confidence in ourselves to overconfidence. Both of those are looking to self. Both of those are looking away from Christ and looking to ourselves. The centrality of the Lord's Supper reminds us that we are to place Christ at the center of our lives. You see, we like to be self-centered. That's a common word used of people in our own time, self-centered, but we are to be Christ-centered. How are we to be Christ-centered? By looking to the text itself. We will see three things. Firstly, we will look at the prophetic decree. The prophetic decree. Secondly, we will look at Peter's famous denial. And finally, we will look at the disciples' foolish decree. So the first one we'll be looking at is the prophetic decree. Jesus' statement in verse 27 continues to shock. He opens up like he did with the night of the supper with a statement, and he says as they're walking to the Mount of Olives, "You will all fall away." Moments before that, before they had the Passover lamb, he said, "One of you will betray me." So Jesus is in the business of shocking. The disciples would have just recovered from suspecting themselves as traitors, and with Judas having revealed himself as the traitor, sighed a sigh of relief. But now Jesus breaks the news. You will all fall away. What is worse, being a traitor or a deserter? Which one is worse in the military? Here we'll see that the shepherd is going to be struck on behalf of his people. Here is a prophetic announcement of what is part of God's ordained plan. And in order to fulfill prophecy, Jesus announces very clearly that all of these, his faithful disciples, must fall away. After all, this is what is to happen in order for God's purposes and plans to come to fulfillment. And so here we see that Jesus announces and backs up his statement from a passage in the Old Testament, from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, where he speaks of the shepherd who is struck for his people. Jesus says here, and he says in the statement, "You will all fall away," and he continues, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered." Now, this is a cryptic prophecy which forms part of the section where Yahweh speaks of being pierced in chapter 12, verse 10. And then in chapter 11, it speaks of a wicked shepherd. And the question is, who is it speaking of? The entire passage from the entire section from chapter 9 of Zechariah through to chapter 14 is all about Yahweh's coming back to Judah, coming back to Jerusalem, and putting himself upon the throne. The question is, who is he referring to in chapters 13, verse 7? Who is the shepherd? Is the shepherd that wicked shepherd from chapter 11? Or is he a different shepherd? Well, the indication of the text, if we look at it very closely in chapter 13, verse 7, will tell us. What does God say about the shepherd? He says there back in the prophecy in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword," and then he says, "against my shepherd, against the man who stands next to me." That should indicate who the shepherd is. This is not the wicked shepherds of chapter 11, but rather this is the shepherd that belongs to Yahweh himself. That phrasing, "my shepherd," should indicate the possessive of Yahweh's refers very similarly to the servant songs of Isaiah, where it said that the servant is my servant. Whenever there is a possessive in that sense, it's speaking not of a negative, but of a positive. This is my chosen instrument. This is my shepherd. So this shepherd is a different kind of shepherd. But why will the shepherd be struck? Well, the context following on to verse 9 tells us exactly what the purpose and the plan of the striking of the shepherd will be. The striking of the shepherd will result in the scattering of the sheep. And then it will often also result in the refining of the people of God. That's what it's all about. This shepherd here that struck will end up refining the people of God and bringing from the scattered sheep a remnant, a faithful remnant, who will be refined here in verse 9 as one refined silver, as one tests gold. And this refining process will turn these into those who will call upon the name of the Lord, and God here will answer them and say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So the purpose of the shepherd being struck is for the purification of the people. The shepherd, in that sense, is a struck on behalf of his people. And so when Jesus quotes this here in Mark, he is saying, I am the shepherd, and I am about to be struck. In other words, he's referring to his death as a refining, as a purifying of his people. You see, this entire language spoken here in Zechariah chapter 13 is the great end of the exile theme that we find in the prophetic literature. It's interesting, Zechariah is written after the exiles actually returned to Judah, but it's still speaking of a time to come when the exiles will finally come out of exile. Zechariah recognized that though they have come back from Persia, though they have come back from Babylon, the exile in a great sense is not yet over. Why? Because in chapter 9 of Zechariah says, Yahweh has not yet returned to Jerusalem. Now Jesus standing here as a shepherd, as also as Yahweh himself, approaching Jerusalem, having spoken judgment upon the temple, now is the one that will be struck to refine his people. See, Jesus' mission being the fulfillment of this shepherd being struck seems to indicate that at this point the disciples will be the ones to begin the great gathering in of the faithful remnant. Who is the third spoken of in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 to 9? Who is the third that will be saved? Well, it seems to refer to all of those who will be brought in through the proclamation of the gospel that will now go out into all of the world. This is the language of the new covenant that we saw last week in Ezekiel chapter 36. This very same declaration at the end of Ezekiel chapter 36, where God says to the people, they will be my people and I will be to them as their God. And the same words is used here in the end of verse 9. They will call upon my name and I will answer them and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So Jesus here speaks very much of himself. The prophetic announcement is of him who is about to be crucified on behalf of his people. But here the prophecy also refers to the scattering of his sheep. And those scattered will be his faithful disciples. But he says this further on in Mark, and he continues in Mark chapter 14 by saying, but I will go ahead of you. After I'm raised up, I will go before you to Galilee. Verse 28. This seems to have gone right over the heads of the disciples. They seem to be stuck back on the scattering of the sheep and themselves being the sheep that are to be scattered, because they don't pick up on this at all. Jesus is saying, you're not going to be lost. I am in control. This is the prophecy that will happen. It's Jesus is not saying that you are going to fall away entirely. Jesus is saying that as you are scattered, I will gather you in again after I'm raised up. But they don't hear the words of Jesus. And so very famously, we move right into Peter's denial in verses 21 through to 31a. You see, here we get the great story of Peter's great denial. And what does Peter do immediately after Jesus says this? Peter emphatically, and the language here that is used is very emphatic, Peter says to him in verse 29, even though they all fall away, I will not. It's interesting how Peter views himself. Peter views himself quite highly at this point. He's a spokesperson of the person. And he's saying that even though all of these disciples, I don't know what's going on in their hearts, but I can confidently assure you that I will be one to stand. And so it is with our own hearts, is it not? We either think that we are going to be the one to fall or to deny our Lord or to betray our Lord, or we think that we confidently will stand. Peter should have learned well the Proverbs, "For he who thinks he stands should be careful, since he may fall." And so here with Peter's very confident assertion, Jesus reveals to him what will happen to him. Maybe Peter should have kept his mouth shut. Maybe Peter wished later that he did keep his mouth shut, and perhaps the denying of Christ three times over before the cock crows twice would never have happened. Perhaps Peter, reflecting back on this after it happens, that cock crows twice and three denials, would have thought, "Oh, if only I had never said anything so confidently." The self-loathing would have come back, and Peter would have once again been troubled. Am I worthy of anything at all? See, it's not though as though Peter himself was insincere. We see that in the Garden of Gethsemane itself, when, of course, when Judas comes to betray Jesus, and Peter is the one that confidently pulls out his sword and is willing to lash out at the servant's high priest, at this high priest servant, and cut off his ear, and is willing to die. But you see, Peter is willing to die for Jesus, but he cannot be willing to die with Jesus. Why is Peter unwilling to die with Jesus? Because this death is a death that he cannot die. You see, Peter needs to come to the end of himself in order for him to truly live. And so it is with all of us. That is the gospel call. The gospel call to each and every single of us, every single one of us, needs to be heard very clearly. It is this: unless a person denies himself, picks up his cross, and follows me, he cannot be my disciple. If anyone would come after me, he should first deny himself. For to the one who loses his life for my sake and the kingdom's will find his life, but the one who tries to save his life will lose it. Self-denial is central to the gospel call. Why is self-denial central to the gospel call? Because we are so self-focused. We are self-centered. And we can never come to Christ if we remain self-centered. And here Peter and himself, being so self-centered, would say that if everyone else falls away, I will stand. And Jesus will reveal to him that he will never be able to stand upon his own self-righteousness. Three times Peter will deny Christ. And if any one of you think, "I would have done it differently. If I was there, I would have stood. I would have known." Think about the many times you have not spoken up for Christ in situations where you were called to, for fear of criticism or embarrassment. Peter's life was at stake when he denied Christ. This is a different occasion. But yet we will not speak of Christ even on occasions where we might just be embarrassed. Of course, Peter is once again going to be reassured of his faithfulness. Why? Because Christ is going to come back after breaking him down, is going to build him up again. Why? Because Peter himself will become the rock of the church. Peter himself will be the one upon which the church will be bent. His confession, he will become the spokesperson. Yes, Jesus will use weak Peter, but Peter needs to learn about his weakness first. Why? Because when Peter starts proclaiming Christ, he needs to preach Christ and not himself. And at this point, Peter is in great danger of preaching himself. So here we learn how Jesus works with all of his disciples. He breaks us and brings us to our end so that we may learn to depend fully on Him. Perhaps you are one of those disciples that are seated here today that feel as if you've been broken and tested beyond what you can bear. Remember, the scripture will never lie. God will never test you beyond what you can bear. And the entire testing, refining purpose, as Zechariah says, the scattered sheep is going to be refined in the fiery furnace, like silver is tested, like gold is tested, that the refining purpose is what Peter calls out, is happens to all of Christ's disciples. Why? So that the tested weight of your faith may be revealed as more precious than gold or silver. And so Peter himself will be put into the furnace and his faith will be tested and seen to fail. Because why? Peter's faith here is in himself and not in Christ. Peter's faith here is in his own ability and not in Christ's blood shed for him. Peter, so quick to speak, yet so broken when he does speak later on. Three times in his denial, Peter will speak. But oh, what a marvelous time it will be when Christ restores him. It's interesting that at the end of Mark's Gospel in chapter 16, after Jesus was raised to life again, Jesus tells Mary's, the woman that came to the tomb, specifically says this in verse 7 of chapter 16, "Go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee." There's the reinstatement of Peter. Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Why does Jesus include Peter's name specifically? Because at this point, Peter will not think that he is worth anything. And Jesus will say, "You're absolutely right." In light of who Christ is, Peter is worth nothing. But Jesus still calls those who are nothing, so that those who are nothing may bring to nothing those who think they are something. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and chapter 1 and 2. When he speaks of God's wisdom compared to the wisdom of this world, he tells the Corinthian church that they have been called, they who are nothings have been called to bring to nothing those who think they are something. God uses the weak of this world, not the strong. And if you think you are strong, God will have to break your strength to show that you are weak before you can be used in His kingdom. It's interesting, as Christ reveals to Peter that he will be denying him three times, Peter continues emphatically in verse 31. He said emphatically, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And here we see the disciples' foolishness. What do the disciples do at this point? Looking on at this scene, this interchange between Jesus and Peter, looking on between these two, Jesus gave a prophetic utterance. Of course, Jesus has already spoken about his death and resurrection. He's prophesied that. Jesus has prophesied the destruction of the temple. Jesus has prophesied the one who will betray him. Jesus knows all things. He's revealed it always. And Peter's opposing Jesus, who knows all things. What should the disciples be doing? Surely they should pull Peter aside and rebuke him. "Peter, do you not know who you're speaking to? Peter, have you not yet learned? Peter, do you recognize that you're speaking to the one who knows everything?" That's what we say we would do. We think that in our minds when we read the text. We read it and we say, we would be the ones to reassure Peter that he is out of line. But the text tells us that they all said the same. They threw their lot in with Peter and his rash statements. You see, at this point, the betrayer is revealed. At this point, they recognize they're not the ones to betray. At this point, their confidence is boosted. At this point, they think they are invincible. Self-deception. See, dear friends, here is the swinging of the poles all the way to this extreme. Are we any different? Would we throw ourselves in with Peter's lot, or will we be the ones to rebuke Peter? We are not much different. I've heard how believers talk of those who have fallen away. Have you heard of so and so? Can you believe they are no longer walking with the Lord? What a shame. As if that's not you. As if you are standing on your own two feet. As if you are the one that keeps yourself together. Not I. This reveals our hearts, doesn't it? Even if we are the one of the few who may think, I wonder if I will fall away. The sin is the same. Self-loathing and self-confidence has at its root the same sin and their self-centeredness. That is the sin of itself. The I, the me, the ego of psychology, the self-centered nature of humanity, that very nature of us, of our first father Adam, is still within us. We still want to be on the thrones. We still want to be in charge. And we still think we can build that tower into the heavens. Self-centeredness. We may waver between the two extremes of self-centeredness. Either we are so concerned over our own weakness that we beat ourselves up and often wonder whether we are truly saved, or we are so confident in our own ability that we mistake our confidence for faith. Oh, I have strong faith. It must be a gift. But meantime, it's only your own arrogance charading as faith. We are often wondering, is it I? Or asserting, no, not me. Whichever your place you're in, your sin is the same. Self-centeredness. And this is why the gospel call is so necessary for us to hear, dear friends. This is why we all need to hear it time and again. Self-denial is the center of the gospel call. Why? Because we have to come to the end of ourselves in order for us to rely fully on our Lord. We cannot be self-centered and be a disciple of Jesus. It's impossible. We can only be Christ-centered if we are true disciples. And so here merged between these two accounts, the one of the disciples once thinking whether they would be the ones to betray Christ, and the next moment, they're the ones confidently asserting that they will never fall away, know that they will die with him, even Jerusalem, if it takes that. At the center of that is the Lord's table. The center of that is the sacrament. What is it what we do when we come to the Lord's table, month in and month out? What is it that we remind ourselves? We remind ourselves of our weakness and Christ's strength to save. We remind ourselves that we were once slaves and that only through Christ have we been delivered. We remind ourselves that we, apart from the grace of God, are like Judas. We remind ourselves that Christ is everything and we are nothing. If you want an antidote for the self-life, listen to Paul's account of a Christ-centered life. What is Christ's life? How do we elevate Christ? Listen to what Paul says. This is who Christ is. Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. You get that? By him all things were created, through him and for him. And then Paul continues, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Paul We need a dose of the preeminence of Christ to put Christ back in the center of our lives. Weekly, we need a dose of the preeminence of Christ. We need to contemplate and reflect upon who Christ is and who we are. John Calvin said it so well in his Institutes, that the true knowledge, the true piety, is a correct understanding of who God is and a correct understanding of who we are. Who is Christ? Paul continues, for him, that is Christ, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Do you get that? Do you get that? The fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Christ. And through that, that authority that he's been given, he reconciles all things to himself, making peace by the blood of his cross. How does Christ use his authority? He has it all. He is in charge. He is the king of Daniel chapter 7. He is the one that has been given all authority over every nation, over every kingdom, over every ruler. He is the one through whom all things were made. In him all things hold together. Who is Christ? How does he use that authority? He doesn't use it in a self-centered way because he is the center of all things. He uses it sacrificially. He gives his life for you and me. He makes peace between us and God. Would we do the same if we had an ounce of authority like that? What would we do with the authority if we were given it? We know what we would do. We'd be like Satan. You can have every kingdom of the earth that you want if you worship me. That's what we want. We want to be worshipped. Every single time you lose your control with your family. We heard it last week at the marriage seminar, where self-centeredness, the self-centered nature is central to every marital problem. Why? Because really, we want to be worshipped. When our wives or our husbands don't worship us, we respond in anger. Whenever we do something, we want people to say, "You're so great, you're the best, wow!" We want to be elevated. We want to be worshipped. Like Adam, we want to be God. We're not content to be just like God in his image. We want to be God. We want the worship. So how do we make our lives Christ-centered? How do we make our lives focus in on that Christ as the center? By looking at what Christ has done. By looking at what Christ has done. This is what the elements of the Lord's Supper really is. When he takes that bread and he breaks it, and we do that month in and month out here in this church, when we take that bread and Christ says, "This is my body broken for you." We think about that and we wonder, why was his body broken? Why did God choose this way to reconcile us to him? That's what it took. It took the sacrifice of the innocent, the perfect. It took Christ, who had all the glory of God, to step into this world as a human and give his life for you. That's how sinful you were. That's how helpless you are. That's how necessary redemption is. Look to Christ. Look at the blood which he sheds to cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. That's what John and Peter and all of them tell us. They tell us back to the blood of Christ, which cleanses us. You're so defiled that you needed the eternal blood of the eternal Son of God to cleanse you from eternal unrighteousness. So how do we become Christ-centered? By looking to Christ, looking at Christ, looking away from yourself, looking to Christ. Wonder where you are here this morning. What pole are you in? We are often swaying between the two different poles. Did you come in here confident this morning in your own righteousness? Are things going well in life? Our family is doing well. You know, things are a happy place. And you're thinking to yourself, well, I must be a pretty good bloke. Or have you come in this morning stepping out of the mess of life, thinking that you're worth nothing, thinking that there is no redemption for you, no one can forgive you, you're the worst, there's nothing you can do. Both of those are looking to self. The answer to the self-confident person walking here in this morning that thinks that everything's going well in life, be careful, for soon you will fall. The answer to the person that comes in here with self-loathing and saying that, no, I'm sure I'm worthless, there's nothing I can do. You're right. There is nothing you can do. But both of those are found in this text to be pointed back to Christ and say, He does it all for you. He does it because you cannot. He does it because you are weak. He does it because He calls you, and He will do it because He's a shepherd that is struck for His sheep. He is struck for you. The end of Isaiah chapter 53, it's quite remarkable what Isaiah prophesies there about the servant of the Lord who is struck on behalf of His people. And the conclusion of that is, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of the many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Where is Christ right now? Seated at the right hand of the Father. He has been raised to life as he said he would be, and he's at the right hand interceding for his people. So look to Christ, who intercedes on your behalf. Look to Christ, who poured out his soul to death for you. Look to Christ, who identified with you in your weakness, but yet carried your sin because he knew no sin. I pray that this morning you will catch a glimpse of the glory of Christ. I pray that you will see Him, that you will see Him and not yourself, not your weakness or your strength. I pray that you will see Him and not your limited self. And as we see Him, may we see ourselves as reconciled creatures who now bring Him glory through the gospel call of self-denial. I pray that you will come to the end of yourself, whether God does it or in repentance you call out to Him. But as you do, that you will see more of Christ. And so, as you deny more of yourself, you see more of Him. Become less of yourself, become more of Him. Being transformed more and more into His image, and less out of your Father's image, that is Adam. Let us pray together. Oh God, I pray now that you will work.